And please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. We will look particularly at John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, what may be a familiar scenario to us. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, but as always, we want to take a look both before and after this particular passage to understand it in its context, to see the surrounding events which our Lord ordained to give rise to the particular event which will be our focus this morning. A beautiful event, as our Lord describes it in another gospel. John chapter 12, but please back up to chapter 11, and I'll begin reading in verse 55, and I'll read down through verse 15 of chapter 12. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will come to the feast? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Then they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your word. It has been read, and we pray, O God, now by the power of your spirit, we would truly hear your word, that it would not simply be an utterance in our ears, but that it would penetrate down to the depths of our heart and produce the fruit of love and obedience toward you, our Heavenly Father. We pray now, O God, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call any who do not know Jesus Christ to that saving knowledge this day. Lord God, we depend upon you for these things and for all things, and we ask that you would please glorify yourself in our midst now through the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray these things in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. What does it mean to be pious? Or perhaps we could ask, what should it mean to be pious? That word, as you may well know, pious or piety, has fallen on very hard times in our contemporary culture. To many, to be pious is to be a religious snob. It is someone who may say all the right things, but whose heart is not truly engaged in what they say with their mouth. To be pious, then, is to be a hypocrite, someone who is all talk, but no religious affection or action. But classically, in church history, the term pious or piety has meant quite the opposite. It has indicated a sincere faith in the Lord, a sincere affection for God, a recognition of who He truly is, and a devotion to those doctrinal facts that is evidenced in a life of sincere affection, active affection for the Lord. Well, this morning in our text, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, we have a combination of both, or rather we have examples of both, a good and right sense of piety and also the negative connotation. This morning, we come to an event recorded in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and here in John. We have the anointing of Jesus by Mary. Now, in this text, we have a beautiful example of one who was truly pious, one who loved and cherished Christ. And we also have the example of the mirror opposite, someone who was all talk, who issued, even in this instance, very pious words, but whose heart was far from the Lord. We will be warned away as we examine this portion of God's word this morning. We will be warned away from a pretended piety, but we'll spend most of our time examining an example of true piety, someone who worshiped the Lord in such a way that our Lord himself, in the account in Matthew, said it was beautiful. Well, what is beautiful worship? What is true piety? We'll find that it is a combination of both doctrinal affirmation about the Lord and devoted affection for the Lord. This is displayed beautifully before us in our text this morning. And so that will be our focus. And as we look, brothers and sisters, at God's word this morning, the Lord would have you examine your hearts to see where you fall between these two polar opposite versions of piety, one who is all talk and one who evidences love for the Lord from the heart. The outline this morning will fall into two simple points. First of all, we'll examine pure piety, and secondly, pretended piety. And we'll spend most of our time on the first. So pure piety. First of all, let's remember the historical setting which our Lord ordained to bring about the events of this particular text. John makes a point of it several times to emphasize that this was the time of Passover. Look at verse 1 of John chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, Passover, of course, was a supremely significant event and week for the Hebrew people, as it commemorated God's redeeming them out of slavery in Egypt. But of course, this approaching Passover would be the most significant Passover ever to occur in history, as that merciful God was actually in the midst of his people, preparing to become himself the ultimate and true Passover sacrifice. Soon, as we saw in our reading of God's word a few moments ago, soon Christ would make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The crowds would loudly celebrate his arrival, but of course the approval of the crowd would be very short-lived, as cries of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, as those cries would be replaced by angry shouts of Crucify him! Crucify him! Tension was building among those who opposed Jesus Christ. At this point, as John records it in chapter 12, Jesus was no longer to his opponents a mere nuisance, but he was someone who must be stopped and even killed. Now, our Lord was not only aware of this mounting hatred against him, but as the sovereign Lord of all things in human flesh, he was in fact carefully orchestrating all of the events that would culminate in his own unimaginably horrible death on the cross. You can think of it in these terms. The rage against Christ could be compared to a fire that was tended to and cared for by our Lord himself. As we've seen in our Wednesday evening Bible studies, there were times in the early chapters of John where there were flare-ups of anger and hostility against the Lord. But in John chapter 11, which records the raising of Lazarus from the dead, as a result of that particular event, these flames of hatred against the Lord were fanned into a near inferno. Because the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead was, at that point, the most dramatic display of Jesus' divinity. And so John 11:54 tells us that after the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus took care not to walk openly among the Jews. He didn't want the fire of opposition to burn out of control before its time. But now, friends, in our text, in John chapter 12, our Lord openly revisits the scene and the subject of the most powerful, dramatic display of who he was. He comes back to Bethany to be with his friend Lazarus, to dine with him. Lazarus, who was living proof of the power and authority that Jesus Christ had over all things, even death. Now, verse 9 of our passage tells us that many Jews learned of Christ's presence in Bethany and they came to see him. But they also wanted to see Lazarus. And because of the crowd's interest in both the Lord and the one he raised from the dead, both men were now subjects of assassination plots. And yet here, they dine together. Friends, Christ was stoking the fires of opposition. But at the same time, even as he fans those flames of hatred among his enemies, while his presence and words turn up the heat of opposition against him, his presence and words also warm the hearts of his friends, his followers. The Lord came to spend time with not only Lazarus, but also with the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha, whose broken hearts had been healed and whose faith had been strengthened as Christ raised their brother from the dead. So think of it. Here we have the great shepherd, the good shepherd, among and right in the midst of his sheep, caring for them, loving them, and tending to them, as he also tended the fire of opposition that would ultimately lead to his sacrificing his life for them. And Mary, one of his followers, overcome with worshipful affection for her Lord, knelt before him to anoint him. Look with me again at verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Friends, here the Lord highlights for us in this text the heart of one who simply adored Jesus Christ, who treasured him and who valued him for who he was, for what he had done and what he was also preparing to do. And brothers and sisters, we as the people of God are called to that same kind of adoration of our Savior. Now, Jesus says in verse 8 of our passage that he would not be bodily with his people for very much longer. And so we have to be careful in our view of this text, because what we have here is an unrepeatable event arising out of a unique situation. And therefore, we do not have a pattern for external acts of worship when it comes to our relationship to the Lord. But nevertheless, there are principles which animate this worship, and a heart attitude displayed by Mary from which we must learn, for which the Lord recorded these events. Again, pure piety, true worship of Christ, is always a combination of doctrinal affirmation about Christ and devoted affection for Christ. And we see both aspects of true piety displayed here. Now first, let's think about the doctrinal content of Mary's worship. The factual content, something that is very often overlooked in this passage and is really part of the whole point of this passage. The point of a historical narrative is never the people involved or what they do, but ultimately the Lord whom they worship. And Mary's act of worship teaches us a profound lesson about the Lord, who he was and what he was preparing to do. This anointing was not a random, reckless, extravagant act. It was not simply a spontaneous splurge of worshipful affection. Mary's action here was based upon, and it draws our attention to, doctrinal truth about Jesus Christ, about his nature and about his work. Let's notice what this act of worship teaches us. Now think of it. The act of anointing a guest in a Hebrew household was customary. Nothing extraordinary about anointing in and of itself. Matthew and Mark tell us that Mary anointed the head of Christ, as was the typical practice when you welcome a guest into your home. But notice that John emphasizes the fact that Mary anointed Christ's feet. Now, the theologian John Calvin notes that this shows the totality of Mary's worship. The anointing covers Christ literally from head to toe. It was, in essence, a full body anointing, and thus our Savior's words in verse 7. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Now, if we're not sure exactly what is meant by these words as they're rendered here, Jesus' words come this way in Matthew chapter 26. Listen to Matthew's rendering. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Think of that, friends. Mary had the presence of mind to do what would otherwise be a very strange thing. She anointed someone for burial before that person actually died. Now, this shows us that to whatever extent, Mary understood what would soon happen to her Lord. And she did what she could to show her agreement with Christ's purpose in coming into the world. Now, throughout Scripture, as perhaps the most notable example is with King David, anointing someone is associated with kingly authority. And notice that John places this anointing just before his account of the triumphal entry, in which Jesus was hailed as king. When people hailed Jesus as the one who came in the name of the Lord. So the hour was at hand. The events of the life of Christ were building to a climax. People would become pressingly aware as never before of just who this Jesus really was. And so Mary's act of worship then served to highlight the suffering that Christ would endure as the means of claiming his kingdom. Now, of course, the vast majority of people, the crowds, would not see this. They would not understand it. The crowds who cheered Christ at his triumphal entry looked to him for the overthrow of the Roman government. And when Jesus did not do that, they rejected him as their Messiah. Mary, however, recognized Christ's true intentions, that he was not headed for the political throne in Jerusalem, but rather for the cross of Calvary. So this is indeed a kingly anointing, but it is one which emphasizes Christ's intention to die for the sins of his people, the means of procuring his kingdom. Mary now prepared Christ to go into that very state of being out of which he had called her brother. Mary anointed the body of him who is the resurrection and the life, and in so doing prepared him for burial. With Passover looming just 6 days ahead, Mary anointed the true and ultimate Passover sacrifice. Friends, this is not devotion devoid of content. This is not worship devoid of doctrinal truth. Mary's act of worship plays a significant part in our understanding of the nature of Christ's being. In fact, Christ says elsewhere in the other gospel accounts that wherever the gospel is preached, this will be remembered. Christ is God Almighty, and he is real flesh and blood, identifying with his people so that he could die for their sins. Christ is the God-man, the servant king, the suffering Savior who is risen and suffering no more. As it's been said in church history, he is very God of very God and very man of very man, truly God and truly man. And Mary's act of worship drew attention to who Christ truly was and what he truly came to do. The recognition of these truths propelled her into worship. We see in her an unadulterated affirmation of the truth of Jesus Christ. And friends, we also see an unabashed affection for him. And both are indispensable to true piety, to a true love for the Lord. Both an unadulterated affirmation of who the Lord is and an unabashed affection for him. Let's notice three aspects of Mary's active affection for Christ, her unabashed affection for him. All of these things flowing from the affirmation of who he was. First of all, perhaps the most obvious aspect is Mary's humility. We see her humility. Humility, very simply, is knowing who God is, knowing who we are, and that the categories are never mixed. Mary bows before Christ, literally at his feet to serve him. Now, in doing this, Mary was performing a task that was reserved for the lowest rank of servants. In washing someone's feet, she was doing a menial, literally dirty task. And not only does Mary anoint Jesus' feet, but then she wipes those feet with her hair, that which is said to be her crowning glory. This display of utter humility flows from her recognition of the glory of Christ. In Mary's humility, we see the greatness of Christ before whom she bows. She knows that he is her Lord, that he is her Savior, the one who has power over death. And so any pride that she had in her heart, and certainly she did, as we all do, is jettisoned as she falls humbly at the feet of her Savior to worship him. People of God, do you recognize the glory of your Savior? Are your hearts in awe of him? Now, in your heart for a moment, just take a step back, as it were, and ask yourself, what is it that brings you into a state of awe? What overpowers you and humbles you as you observe it in life? Perhaps it's a scene from nature, something like the Grand Canyon, sunrise or a sunset, a midnight sky that is perhaps more white than it is black because of a multitude of stars shining. Perhaps for some of you, it's looking at your new baby. What is it that puts you in awe? Well, here, what Mary sees right before her eclipses all of those wonders. She sees not just the creation, but the Creator, the one whose glory is revealed in creation. And more than that, she sees her Savior who had raised her brother from the dead and who was preparing to go to his own death for her and everyone who would ever be brought to faith in him. And she cannot help but fall before him at worship. People of God, you come here this morning to worship that same God, gathered in the name of the same Savior before whom Mary fell. But now he is no longer in a state of humility, about to die for the sins of his people. He has died. His redemptive work is finished. And he has been raised to life, having completed that work. He is exalted and he is reigning at the Father's right hand, even now as you and I are here. It is in his name that you assemble to worship that same Savior. Are you humbled by that? And is your heart moved to awe and to worship regarding this great Savior who has defeated sin and death and hell, has delivered you from all of them? Well, how is that awed affection proven? We can all claim it. We can all have words on our mouths. But certainly that awed affection is proven by our willingness to abase ourselves for Christ, to do the menial, humble work of the kingdom, to not think ourselves above any task the Lord gives to us or any person to whom the Lord calls us to minister. Are we willing to give of ourselves in this way to the service of the Lord? Or do we think ourselves above it? Are we willing to sacrifice our pride? The Lord gives us an example of an instance where this woman was. She knew who her Lord was, and she responded accordingly. And he was pleased, calling it a beautiful thing. Secondly, we also see a fearless seeking of Christ's approval and not the approval of men. Mary's only concern here, so far as the Lord lets us into her heart as we can see it, Mary's only concern here is that her Lord would be honored. But brothers and sisters, the more the glory of the risen Christ is pressed upon our hearts, the less we fear the condemnation of others. Now, perhaps you've been bothered by this thought with reference to others or perhaps yourself. All of us should take this to heart. Why is it that Christians are so timid in our witness for Christ? Even timid in situations like this, where it's safe to talk about Jesus, right in the midst of the worshiping assembly, perhaps we don't want to sing with passion or talk about the Lord throughout the rest of the day. We have other things that we love to talk about, we can speak volumes about, but when the conversation turns explicitly to the Lord, perhaps there's an awkward silence, and, well, what do we talk about? It's tough to find things to talk about. Men, husbands, are you at all hesitant in leading your families in family worship? Now, perhaps it's because of a lack of confidence in your ability to do so. But remember, it is the Lord who calls you to do it. He will equip you. And he knows all of our imperfections. Children and adults alike, are you afraid to speak publicly about your Savior to your friends and to your family who may not know him? Why are we so afraid? Well, it can only be because the opinion of others means more to us than the view of our God. We esteem our family, our friends, and even strangers more highly than we do our Savior. We fear the creature more than the Creator. We fear men rather than God. Dear people of God, an abundance of fear is a lack of faith. But when we step back and away from our small fears, we realize what a big, glorious God that we serve. When we cast ourselves in faith upon him, not looking to our weakness, but to his strength, more and more he gives us the boldness to speak for him, based on a simple, factual recognition of who he is. Child of God, do you believe that Jesus Christ is risen? Do you really believe it? Do you believe that He is on His throne right now, reigning over all things, the matchless, undaunted sovereign of the universe? Then go forth boldly in His name, in humble, adoring obedience to His commands. We see this boldness in Mary. It's a humble, fearless disregard for the sinful scoffing of Christ's enemies. At least in this moment, any fear of man that Mary had was eclipsed by her devotion to her Savior. Let us pray that God would grant us grace, that would increasingly be true of us. And thirdly, we see in this act of worship a deep reverence for and valuing of Christ. Now, John takes pains to emphasize the cost, the material cost of what Mary was doing. The oil poured on Christ would have been equivalent to a year's wages, at least according to Judas's estimate of what it was worth. And yet Mary unabashedly pours it out on the Lord, so much so that the entire house was filled with the aroma. Now, here again, we must be careful. Some might use this as an impetus for some kind of extravagant act of worship, some kind of garish spending of our material means in order to make God happy. But that is not the point of our text. John draws our attention to the cost of this act, not to recommend extravagant expenditures of money. Remember our call to worship. God is not impressed with material goods. "Where is the house that you will build me?" declares the Lord. "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me?" John draws our attention to the cost of this act, not to recommend extravagant material worship, but to make the point that Christ is worth it. In Mary's eyes, Jesus was worth all the treasure in the world and more, and she would gladly cast that treasure at His feet that she might praise Him. John emphasizes the price of the anointing to emphasize the pricelessness of the one who is anointed. Again, child of God, what is your Savior worth to you? The point is not that Christ delights in material, extravagant worship. In John 4, Jesus commands and commends a simple form of worship from the heart and according to His word. No external fancy trappings attached. The time of the temple and all the outward extravagance, which were mere teaching tools for God's people as they grew up, that time was nearing an end as Jesus here commends Mary's worship. Again, Mary's situation was individual. It was unique. It was unrepeatable. But her example does cause us to do a heart check, to see what, or perhaps whom, we would be unwilling to give to Christ. Think of it. Who or what in your life would you be unwilling to yield to Christ if He required it of you? Is there anything or anyone of more value to you than your Savior? Friend, if you've found an answer, you've identified an idol. Like Judas, we naturally want to keep something for ourselves, and we get offended at the thought of Christ receiving everything. Now, this hits hard, does it not? Parents, do you struggle with commending your children to the care of the Lord, knowing that the Lord may bring very difficult times in this child's life? Spouses, do you feel that way with regard to one another? That if for whatever reason the Lord were to take your spouse, your love for the Lord would be diminished, because how could He do such a thing? Whatever it may be for you, whatever you're seeking to keep for yourself, you must yield to the Lord. that thing or that person is his anyway. And think of it. It is to Christ whom you are consciously yielding. The Lord who gave himself for you, whose name you claim for your salvation. Is he not worthy of worship? Is he not worthy of trust? Mary had just recently seen her brother raised from the dead. And remember, Christ deliberately let Lazarus die. When people told him that Lazarus was ill, he stayed away for a few days and he allowed Lazarus to die and for his family to grieve and to mourn the loss of this loved one. Why? Because Christ was cold-hearted and wanted to play games with their hearts? No, Jesus wept when he came to the scene. And Lazarus was called his friend. He did it to point to a greater reality, to reveal the glory of God and to show his power over life and death, to create and to call forth his people's faith and to show them just what kind of Savior he was and is. And again, brothers and sisters, it is that same Jesus Christ who calls you to worship him for who he is with all that you are, holding nothing back. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Well, we're given the example in our text of one who clearly did not. One who refused to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. We spent most of our time in point number one, and we'll wrap up now with point number two, pretended piety. Pretended piety. Look with me, please, at verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Judas, the son of perdition, set here in our text as the opposite of what Mary demonstrated, as embodying the opposite of what Miriam demonstrated. Judas openly expresses his disdain for Mary's actions. And sadly, he was not alone in his feelings. Matthew and Mark tell us that others in the room, other disciples of Jesus Christ, the inner circle, also disapproved of Mary's act of worship. We do not know if Judas had instigated these thoughts among the disciples or whether he was merely the primary spokesman, the one who said what so many people in the room were thinking. But in either case, the worship of Christ and therefore Christ himself was being ridiculed. We see that Judas's words, though, flow out of a hypocritical heart. They're pious words. We have to care for the poor. Isn't that what you want us to do, Master? And yet his heart was utterly hypocritical. That which Mary recognized about Christ was precisely that which Judas refused to see. Judas's real concern was that he felt he was being robbed by a foolishly extravagant act. And again, we learn from the other Gospels that Judas was so indignant at this particular act and at Christ's response to Judas's criticism that this incident led Judas to betray Christ. You see, friends, the more Christ is honored, the more the condition of our hearts is revealed. As always, a great proclamation of Christ is a great provocation to his enemies. The more Christ is exalted, the more we know that we are not in charge, that we are not to live life for our own glory and according to our own standards, but rather for the glory of the Lord. Friend, do you relish that fact as you hear Christ proclaimed? Or do you resent it? Judas's quiet disdain for Christ had been simmering beneath the surface. And as the events of Jesus' ministries ministry were building to a climax. The disdain which Judas had in his heart was beginning to boil over. He could no longer hide his heart. Though he had traveled with Jesus, though he was numbered with the 12, though he honored Christ with his lips, his heart was in fact far from him. Now, for those of you who profess faith in Jesus Christ, for all of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ, we must heed the Lord's warning in this text against pretended piety or doing godly things for ill purposes. It is so easy to be so busy with Christian activity, but to use that very activity to draw glory and attention and praise to ourselves. Do we see the Lord's service in this way? Perhaps you do good things in the name of Christ, witnessing and serving, but you do it for that feeling of honor that comes your way, for that pat on the shoulder, for the commendation of your friends who say, "Wow, good job, well done." You perhaps convinced yourself that you do it out of love for Christ, but when he calls you to obey in other areas of your life, you turn a deaf ear and you're unyielding. When Christ calls us to give that which we want to keep for ourselves, and we are unyielding, despite whatever we may do in other circles for people to see, we show that we're not in this for him, but for ourselves. For those of you men who are training to be pastors, preachers of the gospel, ordained to bring the word of God to his people, this is one of the many subtle sins of the pastorate. We know of all the horrible public scandals, and God forbid that any one of us would be caught up in any one of them, or even the first step leading towards such scandal. But there are subtle sins as well. As a pastor, you are paid to preach and to pray and to counsel and to visit, all good, helpful things which our Lord commands. But brothers, we must do these things in order to serve Christ's people and not to seek their praise. For any of us, in whatever our calling in life, who find ourselves using the Lord to glorify ourselves, we must repent of this hypocrisy, of this piety, as it's come to be known in contemporary circles. God will not give his glory to another. Judas thought that his pretended piety would fool even the Lord. And we must not make that same foolish mistake ourselves. Look at verses 7 and 8, please, of John 12. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now, we shouldn't look at verse 8 and think that Jesus was somehow callously dismissing the poor. No, he commands his church to minister to those who have less than we do. That was our focus in the most recent sermon on the 8th commandment. But Christ is calling attention to the uniqueness of the time. Soon he would no longer physically be with them. So Mary's worship again was not indicative of a disregard to the poor on her behalf or the Lord's. Jesus tells us, as we've seen already, the true meaning of this worship. He was being anointed for burial. But notice, friends, notice how our Lord rises to the defense of his worshiper. And from this, people of God, we must take great encouragement and strength. Jesus rebukes Judas. He rises to the defense of Mary, who in humility and love cast herself before the feet of her Savior. Now, by God's grace, as you seek to worship Christ from the heart, as your affection for Christ builds, as you learn and take to your heart more and more of who he is through the means that he's appointed, and as you take that step of humble boldness to speak in his name, to refrain from things in his name, you will doubtless earn the contempt of those around you. Perhaps, or even especially those closest to you. Well, take heart, brothers and sisters, for your Lord defends you. Listen again to Isaiah chapter 66, this time verse 5. This was our call to worship this morning, just a few verses later. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. The Lord there rebukes the pretended piety of the Israelites who said all the right things. Let the Lord be glorified. But God knew their hearts, and he knew their angry actions against those who truly did know the Lord and sought to serve him. And he defended the latter. At times you may feel, even in the company of Christians, that you are alone in your desire to serve Christ in the way that he has commanded. And you may be the only one speaking on his behalf, but you are never alone. As Stephen in Acts chapter 7 saw the exalted Christ standing as his advocate, even as he was about to be martyred, you too, child of God, have that same advocate before the Father. One who forgives you and cleanses you and equips you to serve him even to the point of death, if he should call in that way in your life. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when people say all manner of false things about you on account of me. You see, that same view of Christ that we looked at earlier, that recognition of Christ's power and glory and our need to worship him, that same understanding of Christ must comfort us as we are ridiculed for giving him that worship. That same glorious Christ, victorious over death, is our help and is our aid as we suffer for his sake. He is with you, people of God. He is not with us physically, but he is with us by the Spirit that he has sent. And he says to us later in the book of John that this is actually better than if he were with us bodily. Again, do you believe him? Do you trust him? Though Christ is gone physically, he never leaves nor forsakes us. And he will return again bodily. And people of God, you will see him face to face. And he will wipe every tear from your eye. Every tear, which at that point represents every tear shed prior in his service. Every heartbreak, every betrayal that you suffered, every ridicule that you've earned for serving in his name. You will see your Savior, and he will comfort you, and he will say to you, welcome to my rest, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Until then, people of God, who by his grace know and love Jesus from the heart, until then, let us, by God's grace, affirm unwaveringly who our Savior is, all that he has done and all that he will do, all that he is doing now. And let us, by God's grace, prove that we believe our profession by serving him increasingly with an utterly unabashed affection for him. Let's pray.